Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. You call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss it here on the air, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Eric calling from North Carolina. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
I'm much better. Thank you.
This is my first time calling. I've been listening to your program off and on, and since I discovered your lecture on hell, I guess back around Christmas time, really appreciate all your insights as how balanced you are, especially with always citing any view from Scripture. It's pretty great.
I'm glad you appreciate it. Thank you for calling.
Yeah. So my question concerns 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. I'm trying to find the best way to answer different people that have questions concerning it. So one thing I've heard, and I'm not sure how legitimate it is the use of the Greek word eta in that, which I've heard claimed as a disjunctive conjunction that would pretty much distinguish thoughts on either side as mutually excluding one another. The argument typically proceeds that as Paul is, refuting essentially this Corinthian letter throughout the bulk of 1 Corinthians, that once again here the passage concerning women speaking in church is actually a quotation from said letter, and that Paul responds, in verse,
36.
Yeah, 36, yeah. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Kind of,
you men.
Whoa, you're way off track. I was just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, yeah. There are some people who try to change the punctuation, which, by the way, the punctuation is a matter of question in some cases because there's no punctuation in the Greek. And so from time to time, quotation marks may have been implied. That is, Paul may be quoting somebody. And that's there are people today who say that that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Paul at that point says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And then Paul says, "Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you to who that only that it reached?" Now, some people feel that Paul would certainly not be telling the women to be silent in the church, so they feel perhaps this is some kind of a misogynistic element in the church that is making this request, that the women should keep silent in the churches, and that Paul, these words in verses 34 and 35 should be put in quotation marks as if Paul is quoting these people, and then he's rebuking them in verse 36 when he says, "Did the word of God come only from you?" The word "you," of course, is plural masculine. So he would then be saying, "Did only you men receive the word of God, or does it only come through you?" So the idea that some would like to read into this passage is that Paul is not really instructing the women to be quiet, but he's addressing something, as you say, from a letter that they sent. He's quoting from their letter. Let your women keep silent in the churches would not be Paul's words, but the words of a critic. And they go on to say, "For they are not permitted to speak, but they're to be in submission, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." They say, well, sometimes Paul does quote a critic and answer it. However, I would say this is not a likely place that he's doing so. And the reason I say that is not because I have any particular interest in the subject matter of the passage so much as the fair treatment of the passage. It is true that once in a while Paul quotes a critic. For example, he'll quote a critic saying, "Then should we do good that evil will prevail?" Or the opposite, "Should we do evil that good may prevail? Or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Or all things are lawful to me," he says a number of times in 1 Corinthians. And many most commentators believe that he's quoting somebody in all these places. If someone says, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that this would be somebody's misunderstanding that Paul is referring to here. And then he answers it, God forbid. And so they say that's what's happening here, too. Somebody in the church is trying to stifle the women, trying to tell them to be quiet and so forth. However, this doesn't look the same at all as one of these other cases. In every other case that we know of where Paul seems to be quoting an objection, it's a single line. It's a real brief objection to which he comes back with a rebuke. Usually he says, God forbid. For example, they say, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. In other words, he raises a rhetorical question, which a reader might have, and then he expresses his total disgust for it. Or in the case of 1 Corinthians, when he repeatedly says, all things are lawful to me, well, he then, you know, puts a correction on that. But not all things are profitable, but not all things edify. In other words, Paul seems to put a correction. He'll quote something very quick, very short. We don't find him quoting three or four sentences in a row of a critic, at least not that we could distinguish. And in this case, that's exactly what we have in verses 34 and 35. We have several sentences. If we're to say that he is quoting a critic, here's what the critic is saying. Listen how long and involved this is. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. There's like four sentences there. And Paul never has such an extensive paragraph that is quoting a critic without it being obvious that he is. And then he doesn't really correct that. Even though he says, did the word of God come only to you? This could be, he could say that, whether he's correcting a critic who's misogynistic or any other problem in the church. Paul could be correcting those who object to this very statement rather than the ones who are making the statement. That is, if someone wants to put all this in quotes, they're doing something extremely unnatural. You can find no example in Paul's writings where a whole paragraph is lifted from some imaginary critic with all these instructions. You know, see, if this was a case like those others that we mentioned where Paul is quoting a critic, you might have him say, let your women keep silent in the churches. And then Paul would say, what? You know, are only men the ones who can speak? You know, that would make sense. If it looked like that, it would be very similar to cases where Paul actually is quoting a critic. But instead of they're just saying, let your women keep silent in the churches, it goes on and on and on. You know, it's not permitted for them to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law says. Let them ask their husbands if they have questions at home. It's a shame for women. You know, this is almost like a whole teaching. Not just, some line, some objection that somebody's raised that Paul's answering. Therefore, I don't think it looks at all like any of the passages where Paul actually does quote a critic and answer him. And therefore, I don't see it that way.
Okay, so that certainly makes a lot of sense. It also makes more sense in the context of orderly worship, because an insertion of a quote would kind of come out of left field there.
Well, that's it. Paul's talking about prophecy in the context, and for him to suddenly quote somebody who says, let your women keep silent in the churches, as if, you know, now it's time to address this objection that somebody made, it just comes, like you said, right out of left field. Whereas if Paul is, as appears to be, giving certain instructions for orderliness of conduct in the church and decorum, then his telling them to have their women, you know, be quiet in the church and to ask their husbands at home if they have questions would be entirely in keeping with this. Now, this would not be the same thing as saying that women can never speak in church. It would be saying that their women, because he does say, let your women keep silent. Now, some manuscripts leave out the word your, but I believe it belongs there. Let your women keep silent in churches. That is, the women in your Corinthian church, let them keep silent. Why? Well, because they're speaking shamefully. They're causing interruptions. They're asking questions in the middle of things so frequently that it gets the speaker off topic, apparently. And they said, listen, if they got questions, let them hold them until afterwards. Let them ask their husband at home about it. Don't let them interrupt the church service continually with this kind of thing. That's what I understand Paul to be saying. He's not
Oh, go for it.
Yeah, he's not laying some kind of law down that in any church women cannot speak at all. In fact, he has earlier said in chapter 11 of the same epistle that the women who have their heads covered, which suggests their proper, you know, their proper demeanor and so forth, can pray or prophesy in the church. So what he seems to be forbidding the women to do here is to interrupt with their questions, which must have been a problem, you know, in the church, just as the other things he addresses in the chapter were problems in their church.
Okay, so you would think, I know there's a difference in translation between like the ESV and with the KJV and NIV, where the end of verse 33, the as in all the churches, sometimes is ascribed to the preceding verse, or it's as an intro to verse 34, which drastically
correct
changes what's being said.
It does, yeah. I believe this, the line at the end of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, that goes with verse 33, not with verse 34. But some translations will link it to the following part.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. That's really helpful.
All right. God bless you, Eric. Thanks for your call.
No problem. Thanks.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Arnold calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, how would you respond to someone that claims that the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, it was changed? One of my brothers was telling me that he's Christian, but he thinks that the word was changed. For example, maybe some words would change, paragraphs, things like that. How would you respond to that? And I'll take my, answer off here. Thank you.
Okay, Arnold. Thanks for your call. Well, if somebody wants to tell us that the word has changed, that the scriptures have changed through the ages, and they don't say what they used to say, I guess the question I would have for them is, how do you know that? I mean, obviously, if you're going to affirm something radical like that, if you're going to say the Bible used to teach one thing but now teaches something else, I think it's fair enough for us to ask, okay, where are you getting that? Where's the evidence for that? How do you know that? Just because someone says something and it's maybe a plausible statement, it doesn't mean it's true, and it doesn't mean they have any more reason for saying that than that they just wish for it to be true. In other words, when we are actually looking for truth, we're looking for evidence. Now, if we look at the evidence on the question of whether the scriptures have changed significantly, the evidence is abundant that the scriptures have changed a little bit here and there, but not very much on any significant passage. Now, we don't have the original writings of the apostles or the prophets in the Old Testament, for example, the prophets wrote. We don't have their original writings, but we do have, the Septuagint, which is a very early translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and we can certainly look and see how the translation, which was made almost 300 years before Christ, you know, how it rendered the Hebrew text it had. We also have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew going back to the time of Christ, so they're 2,000 years old. We don't have Hebrew texts going back further, though, like I said, the Septuagint goes back further by about 300 years, but it's a translation rather than the Hebrew text. In any case, when we look at these very ancient texts, we can see that they're essentially, you know, the same message that we have in every other manuscript. And by the way, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1949, I think they began to find them, until they found those, the only Old Testament scriptures we really had in Hebrew was the Masoretic text. That's the one that was used, for example, by the King James Version, because they hadn't found the Dead Sea Scrolls yet. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are 2,000 years old, but the Masoretic text is only 1,000 years old. What that means is it was the actual physical documents of the Masoretic text came into existence about 1,000 years ago. They were copies of earlier copies of earlier copies of earlier copies, but no one has those earlier copies. So that the most ancient copies of the Old Testament that were available until about 1949 dated from about 1,000 years ago, around 1008 A.D. Now, that being so, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the same material, the same information, but copies that are 1,000 years older, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls are 2,000 years old, it made it possible to take the Hebrew text in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a copy made 2,000 years ago, and compare it side by side with the text of the Masoretic text, which is a copy made 1,000 years ago. That means between those two, there was a history of 1,000 years of copying the material. And, you know, it's possible, one could argue, that in 1,000 years' time, some serious changes could take place and no one would know if we don't have the documentation. But we do. That's the interesting thing. As long as the oldest Old Testament texts we had were about from 1008 A.D., it was possible for someone to say, well, you know, that represents over 1,500 years of copying, and we don't have anything earlier. And therefore, for all we know, it may have changed a great deal in those hundreds of, even thousands of years of copying. Well, they were able to say that until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, because then we could compare the Masoretic text with the Hebrew text that was 1,000 years older than it, and compare them page by page, side by side, and see how much they resemble each other and how much they don't. The truth is they resemble each other 95%. 95% of the text is 100% word for word, the same. The other 5% is not very important stuff. It's misspelled words. In, you know, one manuscript has it misspelled. The other has a word order in the sense slightly different, but not changing the meaning of anything. In other words, there are some slight changes that accidentally slipped into the transmission of the text from 2,000 years ago to the one that was made 1,000 years ago, but only about 5%, and that 5% is insignificant. Now, of course, we don't know what the text said exactly before the Dead Sea Scrolls came into existence 2,000 years ago, but we do have the Septuagint, which was translated 300 years before that, almost. And, of course, we can see again, the message is the same. Now, some of the words in the Greek translation are not corresponding exactly to the Hebrew words that we have in our text, but the differences are insignificant. What I'm saying is, if someone actually wants to base their belief on evidence instead of on wishful thinking, then the evidence certainly points to the idea that the Old Testament text has not changed in any significant way. And Christians have no problem believing it has changed in small ways, that is to say, that a word was misspelled somewhere by a scribe along the way, or that the order of words in a sentence got turned around in a particular case. I mean, some people might not like that, but I have no problem with it. I've never had a problem with the fact that some things have changed as long as they haven't altered the meaning of anything. Because I'm reading the Bible to know the meaning of it. Some people want to know the exact words that were written so that they can feel like they have a magic book. I figure the words were there to convey information. And if the information is intact, we've lost nothing. So if your brother or whoever it was that you were saying says that the Old Testament has changed, he doesn't seem to know very much about what he's talking about. The truth is that Jesus trusted the Old Testament, and that was the version that they had in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of course, he didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Dead Sea Scrolls represent the Hebrew text as it was and existed in Jesus' day. And we have that. And we know that when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets, he was talking about the law and the prophets as it existed for his readers, for his listeners to read. And so Jesus had every confidence in the Old Testament, essentially as it is in our Bible. And so, you know, if it's between your brother who says it's changed, and he has no evidence of that, and Jesus who said, you know, it's authoritative, written by Moses and the prophets, and it's the Word of God, I think I'm going to go with Jesus. I think he knew more about the subject. And certainly the evidence supports what Jesus said. And there's not a little bit of evidence, not any, that supports what your brother's saying. Unless he's saying a few words here and there have changed over the thousands of years it's been copied. Well, I'd agree with him on that. No one would disagree with that. A few words here and there. But you're not going to find anything where, you know, the doctrines are changed or the commands are different or whatever. I mean, if you want to know the will of God, you can get it just as well from reading the Old Testament as it's in our Bibles, as if you read it from Moses' own hand. All right? So that's kind of interesting that your brother would say that. I really would like to know what he is basing that on. What I think he's basing it on is probably somebody's blog or some television program or some other information that came from someone who has no real knowledge of the subject but has a vested interest in discrediting the Bible. There are more people like that than you know. And many of the blogs, many of the things posted on the internet, they're not written by people who know what they're talking about. They're written by people who have an agenda. Now, you might say, I have an agenda. Well, I do. My agenda is to know the truth. And if the Bible isn't the truth, then I want to find out, like yesterday. How about 40 years ago? Save myself, you know, the wasted life of teaching something that isn't true. But the problem is every time I've looked into the evidence, it always points that the Bible is true. So I haven't, you know, if somebody has some evidence that isn't, not just assertions, by the way, not just assertions that it's not true, but evidence that it's not true. I'll listen to them. Let them call. Call me right here, 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Ray from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about the dietary laws. A friend of mine, a good Christian brother, were talking about it. He feels that we are still under the dietary laws, but not under any law to prove or earn God's salvation or grace, but that out of love for God, that we should respond by desiring to fulfill all the laws, even though they're not required anymore. That should be a desire to fulfill them for us. So he feels that the dietary laws are something that we should follow.
Well, I'm just curious. Does he believe that we should make pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year?
He didn't mention that.
No, that's in the law, too.
See, that was my point, too. There are other laws about wearing clothes that are mixed, different mixed cotton, et cetera.
I agree with him on one point, and that is if we love God, we want to do the things that matter to him.
Right.
The question is, when we read the Old Testament law, how do we know which things matter to him now and which things don't?
That was my question, too.
Yeah, I mean, does it matter to God that we offer animal sacrifices today? Does he want us to do that? Or that we get circumcised? That's in the law. That's strongly argued in the law. Are we supposed to circumcise our sons on the eighth day? Is this something that God cares about now? Paul said no. Paul said in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. So there's at least one thing Paul said doesn't matter to God now, and yet it mattered a great deal in the Old Testament. That's circumcision. So the real question is, how do we know which things matter to God now and which things don't? If it matters to God what we eat and that we eat kosher, then I agree with your friend. We should eat kosher. We should do what pleases God and what matters to God. However, Paul, who was pretty familiar with God and with the New Testament teaching and of Christ's teaching, he said this in Colossians 2:16 and 17. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Those things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So he said that, you know, laws about what you eat and drink or keeping festival days and things like that. He could have added many other subjects like sacrifices and circumcision, attendance at temple worship and so forth. All those things, those are shadows. Those are Old Testament ritual laws. They're not moral issues. You know a moral issue from a ritual issue in this way. And by the way, this is how you know what matters to God. What matters to God is righteousness. Not ritual necessarily. Now, if he commands us to keep a ritual, then it matters that we should keep it. When he commanded the Jews to keep these rituals, then it mattered. They should keep it because he told them to. But the rituals had the purpose of foreshadowing something real, something permanent. What you eat and drink, Jesus said, doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. And in saying that was a radically different position than the Old Testament, because you could definitely be defiled by eating pork or shellfish or any unclean food in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, nah, what goes into your mouth won't defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And Mark actually says in Mark chapter 7, after quoting Jesus, that thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Jesus made it very clear, God doesn't care what you're eating. I mean, although, frankly, I would give this caveat. Just like God hasn't told you everything to spend your money on, and God hasn't told you every way to spend your time, and he hasn't told you everything to eat, no doubt he grants a lot of liberty there, but he does expect us to be good stewards in general, stewards of our time and of our money and of our bodies. And there are things we might eat that would be very bad stewardship. Some people think that those foods in the Old Testament that were said to be unclean would be among those things that are unhealthy. And frankly, it may well be that they are less healthy food than some other kinds of food. But so are potato chips. So are French fries. So is red meat. So is salt. So is sugar. Probably caffeine, too. I mean, how many of these things are we supposed to get rid of, you know, just because they're called unhealthy? I think, frankly, God has made the body, in most cases, a healthy body, capable of running on lots of different kinds of fuel. I mean, if you could put as many different kinds of fuel in your car and have it run as you can put in your body, it'd be astonishing, because you could put grass, you could put rocks, you could put water, you could put Coca-Cola in your tank and your car would run on it if it was like our bodies. Because we can eat just almost anything you can chew up and swallow. You can eat and your body is likely to get something out of it, energy or something. It's amazing how God's made our bodies. But continual abuse of our bodies, continual eating things that are, you know, really bad for you, that would be bad stewardship. You might even remain healthy because it's amazing how God has made them. I knew a guy who lived for a whole year on Twinkies and RC Cola and nothing else. Now, that a human body can survive on that for a year just kind of illustrates how amazingly, what shall I say, survivable the human body is. But anyway, I'm in favor of watching your diet in the sense of saying, you know, I better make sure I'm eating things I know are going to be good for me and that I limit the things that I know are not good for me because I'm a steward. And if I ruin my body prematurely by just being stupid, you know, I'll have to answer God for bad stewardship, just like if I waste my money or my time or any other good thing God's given me. So, I mean, that's how I would understand it. I mean, God doesn't care what you eat today. I don't think he cares if you eat shellfish or pork or beef or lamb or whatever, but, or if you're a vegetarian, I don't think he cares about that. But of course, what you eat regularly should be decided on by what you think will, you know, keep the body God gave you in its optimal condition. Paul did say, whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So all your lifestyle choices should be made with the mind that I belong to God. This body is mine, of mine is, you know, his temple, and it's not mine. So I'm supposed to take care of it for him. But that's not the same thing as saying avoid unclean foods, because the foods that were unclean were not unclean because they were more unhealthy than all other foods. Even if one could argue, yeah, pork is not as healthy as beef. Well, that may be true, but, you know, I would imagine that the French fries are more unhealthy than pork, and yet there's no forbidding of eating those. I don't think God's real concern was about the health issues, though many people make a big deal about that with clean and unclean food. I believe the value of the laws about cleanness and uncleanness was that they were a shadow. Paul said they were a shadow of spiritual things, and the significant spiritual things have come into reality in Christ. We see in the Old Testament, you know, laws about the animals that were clean were the ones that could chew the cud and had a split hoof. The ones that were unclean were the ones that didn't have those two traits. Well, chewing the cud and a split hoof, in my opinion, are symbolic of spiritual things, and that's why God made those two requirements for them. But in the New Testament, Peter is shown a vision where he sees clean and unclean foods, animals alive, and Jesus tells him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat these." And Peter says, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a Jew." And God says, Jesus said, "What I've declared clean, don't you call common." And Paul, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature," Paul says, "every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So Paul said there's not any animals that are unclean for us. And, you know, after the ark, God told Noah and his family, "Every moving thing on the ground I've given to you for food." So he didn't limit it to clean and unclean, although before the flood, he did designate clean and unclean animals, but that referred to animals that could be used for sacrifice and that could not. When it came to eating animals, God said, "Everything that moves shall be your food." It was later that God put certain restrictions on some animals because in my opinion, those animals had traits that symbolically indicated certain spiritual things. Unclean people. An unclean animal symbolized unclean people. For example, when the Bible said, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together, that's because the ox was a clean animal and the ass was an unclean animal. And Paul summarized that in spiritual terms, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the clean person and the unclean person should not be yoked together, just like the clean animal, the unclean animal should not be. When Peter was told to kill and eat these unclean animals, and Jesus said, don't call unclean what I've cleansed, he was talking about Gentiles. He was talking about the house of Cornelius. So we can see that, you know, the symbolism of the clean and unclean foods had to do with clean and unclean people. And we won't go into that any further because we have other calls. But in other words, I don't think that your friend is really reading the New Testament very carefully or rightly by saying that God cares what animals we eat and what animals we don't. More likely, he's listening to some kind of Hebrew roots or messianic teacher who's trying to impose the whole law on Christians, which is, of course, a big fad today among those who are trying to change Christianity into something that Paul called heresy. Actually, Paul called it another gospel.
Thank you, Steve. I sure appreciate that.
Okay, Ray. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Chris from Hillsboro, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. I would expect, for example, from my last answer, to hear maybe from some Seventh-day Adventists who think that I'm wrong, and you're welcome to call. That's one nice thing about a live radio program. When you hear someone say something you don't agree with, you can actually call up and balance comment. So feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question today has to do with, you know, I've heard people, you know, in the past, how they add up like the genealogy and Genesis and stuff to estimate the age of creation at, you know, 7,000-8,000 years old. And then, you know, I've also, you know, I like to watch space shows and stuff. And, you know, I hear scientists how they sit through or they say they can prove with how far light travels from one part of the universe to the other, you know, at, you know, 14 billion years old. And, you know, obviously that both creation, you know, or you could be interpreted as creation. But I was just kind of curious if the universe would be really, let's say, 7,000 years old, how are we able to see light from much beyond, you know, that? You know, I mean, I obviously know, like, God's example in the Bible in Genesis, you know, God basically made Adam out of, you know, clay in the sand and made him to be a full-grown adult. So, I mean, I realize God created a full-grown universe to put us in, but I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts on it.
Okay, well, I'm kind of with you about that. I think that God could create a functional universe in an instant. And it wouldn't matter how far away the stars were. If he wanted them to give light on the earth, that's exactly what they'd be doing at the moment that they were created. However, a friend of mine, who knows more about science than I do, says that if God made the light reaching the earth, that light actually contains history, historic information and so forth, and that, you know, God would have to also actually build in that historic information and so forth. I'm not sure I even understand that. But the point I would make is that, you know, God can do whatever he wants to. He can certainly make light travel faster if he wants to. And my same friend who doesn't think that God made the light already reaching the earth when he created the stars, he points out that we have no way of measuring the speed of light in deep space. That is to say, light, we know, slows down when it goes through certain substances, like water. Well, what about when it goes through atmosphere? What about when it goes through, you know, space that has a lot of space junk in it and stuff like that, you know, debris and all that? I mean, how do we know what things there may be that are impeding the speed of light as we can measure it, because we're not out in deep space measuring its actual movements where there's no impediments? It may go a lot faster. We don't know. I'm not saying it does. I'm not sure my friend is saying that it does. But the point is, we don't know that it doesn't. And what that simply means is our ignorance of whether or not light can go faster in deep space and how much faster really kind of throws a wrench in any kind of affirmative argument that light took 5 billion years to get here from a star that's 5 billion light years away. We could say if it is traveling, if it began at the star and started traveling at the rate that we can now measure, which is 186,000 miles a second, if that's how fast light has always traveled and it started at the star and then got here, then it is a fair assertion that that light would have to have been traveling for 5 billion years to travel 5 billion light years. But we don't know that the speed of light, A, has always been the same, even where we can measure it, and B, that it's the same even now, out in deep space, where we can't measure it. And so that would be one answer. Now, you didn't ask for a complete discourse on the age of the Earth or the universe, and it's a good thing, too, because it's not my area of expertise. You did ask simply about how could it be that, the stars could have been created a few thousand years ago and the light be reaching here. And I think that the answer I gave addresses that question. It does not address every question related to the age of the universe, nor would I quite know how to address every question related to it. But I think this is the way that a young Earth creationist would answer that particular objection, or could. You there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, I'm sorry. I sounded like you were gone, so I hung up, but then you started to speak just as I hit the button. I'm sorry. Well, I appreciate your call. Mike from Milwaukee, Oregon is our next caller. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'll be brief, and I'll hang up and listen to your response. In light of the recent Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, I've been a Christian for 40-some years, and I'm not an expert in Scripture, but I think I know enough of it that it's pretty clear to me how God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. And I understand the secular world has gone the way that it was going to go, but I'd like to get your response, and how do I'm having a bigger difficult time, to be honest with you, with Christians who seem to say that it's okay, that, God has changed his mind somewhat, and love conquers all, and we just love people and let them do what they want. And I have a very, very difficult time with that, and I'm struggling with it. So I'm going to hang up, and any direction or insight that you could give me, I'd sure appreciate it. And thank you very much for your ministry.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Well, there obviously are apparently Christians who think that God changes his mind every time we change ours. So that, when we believed adultery was wrong, God thought it was wrong. But if we decide that it's okay, then God thinks it's okay. In fact, there are Christians who say that very thing. They don't say it in those terms. But people who allow for easy divorce and remarriage, well, that's something Jesus said was adultery. And by the way, he didn't say it because his generation thought that way. He said it because it was true. His generation actually didn't think that way. They were divorcing their wives without solid grounds and remarrying. And Jesus said, well, actually, that's adultery. So Jesus was not speaking agreeably with his culture. He was actually speaking truth. And his culture was wrong and needed to be corrected. They thought that as long as you divorce your wife in a legal manner, it doesn't matter whether you had good grounds for it or not, and you can remarry. Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. That's adultery. So, in other words, my impression is that Jesus didn't have any interest in accommodating the cultural ideas of what's right and wrong. He was more interested in teaching what's true. And morality is what is, true. I mean, what's God-like is what is moral. What's not God-like is what's immoral. And when God gives certain commands, unless he revokes them, then we pretty much have to figure that that's something he hasn't changed his mind about. Now, when it comes to sexuality, we know what the Bible says about sexuality in general, and that is that if people have sex and they're not in a biblical marriage, that is, they're not a legitimate marriage, then they are fornicating. And the Bible says no fornicators will inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm not making that up. That's something the Bible affirms very strongly. A person who's fornicating will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is stated repeatedly, actually, in the scripture. Now, fornicating is having sex outside of legitimate marriage. fornication can include adultery, bestiality, incest, homosexual relations, and other things that are not biblical. But the only right place for sex is within marriage. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, of course, the question then is, well, how are we defining marriage? Well, Christians who are following the Word of God define it the way God does. And how did he said it, and Jesus quoted it. It's actually stated when God made Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24, and Jesus quoted it as authoritative, so did Paul, so there's no Christian authority to back this down, to back away from this. It's stated in the earliest book of the Bible, in the earliest statements of the Bible, and it's affirmed by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. So no matter who you look to in the Bible as an authority, they all agree. And this is how it goes. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Jesus specified when he quoted that, just before he quoted that, he said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So it's obvious that Jesus, when he thought of a wife, it's not the same gender as a man. There's male and female, and a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to a female, his wife. Anyone who wants to say Jesus didn't mean that is very clearly an opportunist in their interpretation rather than somebody who's interested in really knowing what's true. And frankly, there's not very many people these days who care what's true. There's more people who care about what's convenient, what's popular, what will get them, you know, not shunned, what won't keep them from being promoted in their job, what won't get them into jail, and so forth. So there's going to be a lot of Christians who don't care about the truth, and who I suspect will not be seen in heaven, frankly, because Jesus is the truth. And if you don't care about the truth, you don't care about him. And if you don't care about him, you're not going to be in heaven. So, you know, there's Christians who care very little about truth, and they care mostly about convenience, in which case they're not really what the Bible calls Christians at all. They're simply people who are religious, like the Pharisees, who were not interested in truth either. They're just interested in what supported their religious traditions. Well, religious traditions change. And in this country, religious traditions are changing about marriage. You know, now the tradition is going to include same-sex marriage and eventually a great deal of other models of marriage. No doubt, you know, polygamous marriage is going to be very soon behind. In fact, it's already acceptable on some television shows and so forth. And, you know, marriage to your dog or to your television set or to anything else you want to be married to is not far behind. In fact, all those things I just mentioned have been done somewhere in the world, or at least people have gone to court trying to make that happen. But they've not been taken seriously. But now, of course, there's no reason not to. Now that the Supreme Court has said that marriage can be pretty much whatever people want it to be, then there's no reason for a court to turn down someone who's saying, I want to marry a dolphin, like a woman in England did. She was just seen as a nut years ago when she tried to do that. Next time she goes to court about it, she'll have standing. If she was in America, she's in England, but if she was in America, she'd have standing in court to say, well, listen, if two guys, you know, can be married, then why can't I marry a dolphin? And the answer is, well, no good reason can be imagined, actually. If you're not going to go by what marriage actually is, and you're going to make the word infinitely flexible, then there's no reason at all can be given for not letting her marry her dolphin. And so that's where our society has come to. What's so shocking to Christians is that it happened so quickly, I think. If this had happened gradually over a period of several generations, we would have been like the frog in the kettle, never noticing it. But it happened in one generation. It moved all the way from a society that mostly embraced Christian values to a society that doesn't embrace them at all, any of them, unless it happens to be popular and convenient at the time. But no Christian values are accepted by our society simply because they're Christian. Therefore, the church has become an alternative society. It always was, but we just didn't notice it before because the general culture was so agreeable with us on so many things a generation or two ago. The church still was an alternative society. The kingdom of God is another kingdom under another king, and it has its own culture based on the commandments of that king. And as long as America more or less supported the same cultural norms that Christ preached, we had the luxury of thinking we were kind of in a Christian country. But I don't think there's ever been such a thing as a Christian country in the sense that everybody in it was a follower of Jesus Christ. The only Christian country is the kingdom of God, and it's international. It's global. Everyone who's a true follower of Jesus is in it, and nobody who isn't a true follower of Jesus is in it. It's simply defined by those who have Jesus as their king, genuinely. And those of us who are actually following Jesus are now a marginalized minority in a country where we used to be, you know, kind of in step with the mainstream. And one thing we can say is it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be the viewed as the stupid ones or the bad guys or the backward ones, the ones who are inhibiting progress. I mean, it was always nice when the world thought Christians were good folks, and now they don't. Now they think Christians are stupid and dangerous. Well, what's so different about that from the way Christians were viewed through most of history by the secular culture? If you read church history, throughout almost all of history, Christians were the persecuted minority. Our views were never viewed as mainstream until Europe became somewhat Christianized, in which case the church kind of got used to having the dominant culture, you know, be not entirely blasphemous against our God. But that day has come and gone, and we now are back very much in a position similar to the early Christians in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was pagan. The Christians were Christian. And eventually, because the Christians would not bow at the altars of the false gods of the culture, they were fed to the lions, burned at the stake, and otherwise tortured. Now, wake up, folks. We're there again. We're not being tortured or fed to lions at the moment, but we are not bowing at the altar of the Supreme Court's decision. We're not bowing at the altar of the god sex. We're not simply going to do what our culture does by affirming that sex is a god and that everybody's entitled to worship that god through whatever kind of sex they want to. We believe God is God and that sex is something God made for a certain purpose. And that purpose has to do with marriage and childbearing and so forth. And so as long as we're not going to bow at our culture's god, we can, I mean, look how rapidly this happened. I believe things are accelerating now. I mean, you say, wow, it took a generation to get this far. What'll it be in the next generation? We should be saying, what'll it be in 2 years? Not the next generation. It's accelerating that fast. And so, I mean, if Christians are not arrested, if I'm not arrested for being a Christian on the radio in the next 5 years, it'll be a surprise to me. It'll be God holding off the inevitable, or else God changing things by sending revival. But I don't think God's going to send revival while the whole church is totally immersed in worldliness, totally immersed in, you know, self-centeredness. I mean, why should God send a revival when even Christians don't care about God, except as somebody that they go and sing songs about once a week or something like that? But, I mean, let's face it, most Christians are not radically following Jesus, in which case they're not what the Christians were in the first century. And they're not what Christians need to be if there's going to be revival. I hope that's not too discouraging, but let's face it, reality has dawned on many for the first time. I've been saying this stuff since I was 16. In fact, I looked a little pessimistic in those days. Yeah, I thought I was going to have to run into the woods and hide out for, you know, from the Antichrist when I was 16 years old. I was a little off in my timing. But, you know, it takes a little longer sometimes for things to go the way that, you know, I think the Bible indicates is normal. The normal thing is for the world to hate us. That's what Jesus said. He said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. So we're getting there mighty fast. Let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you, Steve?
Oh, I'm fine, although it might sound a little depressing.
Oh, well, sometimes the truth is sad, but, yeah. You know, it's good not to just turn on the TV, stick your head in the sand.
Yeah.
I had a few questions, but now I'm just thinking I'll just ask the one.
Okay.
Have you ever thought of reading the Bible on tape or CD or however they do these days. Because you know, you've read it so much and you can read it knowing what you're saying.
Well, I love reading the Bible. I don't mind reading it out loud, but I'm not very good at reading out loud on tape. You know, I took one of my books and I thought I'd make I'd read it on tape. And frankly, I just don't feel like I'm a good reader out loud. So someone else would have to do that for me. And a lot of good readers have already read the Bible on tape. Although I have to admit, sometimes the way they read, I don't know, it doesn't seem to have the conviction in it that I would like to hear.
Right, so they have the music and all the drama.
Yeah,
listened to your lectures, and I love that. It's just straight. That's what I like, just the straight shooting.
Well, I seriously doubt that I'll ever read the whole Bible on tape, although, as you mentioned, my lectures, I essentially have read the whole Bible on tape with my commentary, yeah.
Well, then maybe I'll go to my second question if I can ask.
Okay.
I was in a Bible study which they were saying something, and I couldn't quite catch on until after the meeting and started understanding what a couple of the people at least were saying. About the Epistle of John in the second and third epistle, where they were saying John, or the elder, wasn't treating people very well and wasn't being loving and living up to what he professes to be as a Christian.
Why'd they say that?
Well, that's what, and I guess I'm still not all the way sure because I was like the only one who didn't know. but they pointed to some of the things he said about geographies, and I had re-looked at it and said, well, it looks like he's speaking about what geographies did to him. And then they said, well, about the Antichrist, calling someone an Antichrist. And I said, well, it said there are many Antichrists, and if the deceivers come, this is how you do.
Well, wait, why would it be called unloving?
That's what
to
I
call
didn't
somebody
know.
An Antichrist if they're an Antichrist.
That's what I didn't know. And so I thought, you know, to tell the truth is loving, but he wasn't, but another.
You see, let me just say this before we run out of time. This is an excellent example of how the dominant culture has invaded the church, because I assume you're talking about Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
The dominant culture has decided that if you criticize anyone or tell some unflattering truth about them or warn somebody about them, that you're hateful. And therefore, since John said that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence, which is not a compliment, or when he said that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they're antichrist. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, those are not positive things he's saying, but it's not unloving for him to say those things.
No, and I mentioned to her that, well, she said she was seeing it. One of the gals who was explaining to me later said they were trying to look at it from the secessionist point of view, how they would feel and this and that. But I was thinking more like, well, he's been entrusted to get it right and to tell the truth about who Christ is. So if anybody is telling anything a little different, it's pretty much on those apostles and those to state what the true facts are. They're not there to try and, you know, coke somebody through their day.
And it's ours too. I'm sorry, I had to put you on hold. That was rather abrupt. I didn't mean for it to be. But the music started. I've got to get off in 60 seconds. But it's all of our duties to tell the truth in love. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things who is the head, who is Christ. Now, if you can't speak in love whenever you speak the truth, then how are you going to speak the truth in love? You know, as soon as you say a truth that isn't flattering, someone's going to say you're not being loving. But that's not what love is. Jesus spoke very unflattering things to the scribes and Pharisees, but he was not unloving. These people are just so out of touch with reality, I don't know what to say anymore to them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.